From John chapter 1, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." The following day he wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to bless us, to strengthen us, and to equip us to do your work in the world, that we would be your representatives here in Coeur d'Alene and throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a few weeks ago in our study of the basics of parenting basics, we emphasized that our task as the church is to disciple the nations. And this is also our fundamental task as parents. It's to disciple our children. The Great Commission reveals that the church is not called simply to get people saved or to get them to make decisions for Christ, but we're called to grow them up in the faith. We are to disciple the nations, not just evangelize them. We are to aim for their growth and maturity. In other words, we are to create civilizations, not mere converts. Our text today reminds us, however, that that discipleship process begins at a certain time in each man or woman's life. Evangelism is necessary, and it is a task to which the Lord calls us in our churches, in our families, and among our friends. We are called to point people to Jesus. This is our calling. It's our task. Before the nations can be discipled, they must first become disciples. And the Lord is pleased to use us to summon them to faith, to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Our text this morning is divisible into three sections, each oriented around a certain type of evangelism that takes place. Dale Bruner, one of my former professors, calls these preacher evangelism, family evangelism, and friendship evangelism. Most people come to faith in Christ by one of these means: through a preacher preaching the gospel, through a family member sharing the gospel with them, or through a friend who reaches out and communicates to them about the glories of Christ. And that's what we see going on in John chapter 1. The first means that we see is preacher evangelism. We see in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. John, the Baptist, remember, is an official herald. He is a voice pointing to Jesus. He's been anointed by God himself to point to Jesus and to point others to Jesus. That is his specific calling, right? And so he's standing with two of his disciples, and he essentially repeats what he had said the day before. Behold, the Lamb of God, right? No doubt, John, you know, maybe there's a bit of, didn't you hear me yesterday? Behold, the Lamb of God. Stop following me and go follow him, right? What are you still doing here? John is saying to these two disciples of his. And so we find that the two disciples set out, they heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, right? Jesus senses them following, and he turns around to engage them. Seeing them following, he says to them, "What do you seek?" And they respond, right? Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, right? You'll notice you've got a number of translation of Hebrew words into Greek here, indicating that John is writing probably for a non-Jewish audience, right? He wants to give some context to some of the words that he will be using. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" In other words, what they're communicating to him is that they want to come with him. They want to stay with him and learn from him. They weren't just following him. You know, there are a number of people who followed Jesus because they wanted to ask a specific question, and then once they got their question answered, that was fine. They were free to go. These two disciples don't want to go, right? They want to stay with Jesus to learn from him. They want to become his disciples, and that's what they're communicating to him and asking, "Where are you staying? Can we stay with you? Can we stay with you and learn from you?" And so Jesus invites them, "Come and see." And so they came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they remained with him throughout the remainder of that day. And John tells us it was about the 10th hour. There's some uncertainty as to exactly which calendar, which time calendar John is using here. If he's using the Roman civil time, then they're staying with him from about 10 in the morning throughout the rest of the day. If he's using the more typical sundial, then this is about 4 p.m., okay, the 10th hour. So regardless, they remain with Jesus that day, interacting with him, no doubt speaking to him, having heard what John says, they're really interested to know what this fellow has to say. So the first type of evangelism that we see going on here is preacher evangelism. John says, there's the one you're supposed to follow. Behold, the Lamb of God. And they respond to the message of John, and they begin following Jesus. So then, verse 40, we have the beginning of family evangelism. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, so Andrew was one of the two. The other one is never explicitly identified. This has led to lots of speculation about who is this exactly. I think that the key is found in verse 41, where we're told that he, that is Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Okay? Andrew got on the ball and brought his brother to Jesus before the other disciple got to his brother, right? He first got there, right? He beat me. In other words, and the other pair of brothers among the disciples are James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is, in other words, John's allusion to himself, okay? He is the other disciple, most likely, who was there that day. It was Andrew and John. And John says he first got to his brother. I got there later, but he beat me to the punch. Regardless, Andrew finds his own brother Simon, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And again, this term is translated for us, the Christ, or the Anointed One, the one anointed with oil in the name of God, marked out as God's ruler, right, as God's chosen representative on earth. So this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Andrew, then, verse 42, brought Peter to Jesus, Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus looks at him, looks at Simon, he says to him, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John. There's a textual variant there. "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or a stone. Right? Dale Bruner translates this, "You shall be called Rocky." Right? Peter is essentially a nickname, right? It's a nickname. Getting at the heart of what Jesus sees Peter shall be. Right? "You shall be the foundation stone for my church, along with the rest of the apostles," right? One of the foundation stones upon which the church is built, right? You, that's what I'm going to call you. I'm not going to call you Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. So here we have this example of Andrew, at the least, and by implication also John, reaching out to their brothers and bringing their brothers to Christ in order to see the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. Verses 43 through 51, then, we have finally a friendship evangelism. We're told in verse 43, "The following day, he wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him." Now, the New King James has made an interpretive decision in verse 43. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee." That's most likely, it is ambiguous in the Greek. We don't know for sure that it was Jesus that wanted to go. It could have been Andrew or Simon. We're just told the following day he wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip. And then we are told that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Okay, follow me. Now Philip, we're told, was from Bethsaida. So he was from the same city that Andrew and Peter, now Simon, were from. And Philip found Nathanael, right? So Philip, in his turn, after the Lord speaks to him and brings him to Christ, finds Nathanael. The name Nathanael means gift of God. And many have equated, throughout the history of the church, have equated Nathanael with the apostle Bartholomew. Regardless, right, whether that equation is correct or not, Nathanael would be his proper name. Bartholomew would be his surname. Okay. Regardless, he is an acquaintance of Philip, and Philip preaches Jesus to him. Notice Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." This is just a more extensive way of saying what Andrew had said. We found the Messiah, right? And then he identifies him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Philip's sermon, such as it is here, underwhelms Nathanael, right? Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yeah, I don't recall Philip reading anything about Nazareth in Moses or the prophets. Are you sure you got the right guy? How could he possibly be the Messiah coming from a place like that? So Philip responds, it's an ideal response, right? "Come and see," right? And so Jesus, Nathanael, you know, it's his friend, okay, I'll come. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Right? The word deceit could also be translated guile, or duplicity, pretense, hypocrisy. Jesus, in other words, is saying, here is a true Israelite, right? One who speaks his mind and who wants to understand. Nathanael has just asked Philip, right? He spoke in his mind, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? He expresses an honest doubt. And Jesus' declaration here indicates that Jesus appreciates his honest question, appreciates his character, right? But there's a bit of a problem. Jesus wasn't there when Nathanael asked this question, right? So Nathanael has absolutely no context for Jesus' comment, right? When Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit," Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Right? Are you just trying to flatter me? How can you claim to know anything about me? So Jesus fulfills Philip's come and see. Jesus says to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus expresses knowledge here of something that he shouldn't, as a mere man, have known. Right here we have this glimpse that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Interpreters have puzzled over this exchange for the past two millennia. Right? What was happening under the fig tree that made Nathanael respond in such a way? Right? Clearly, Jesus' response shocks Nathanael. Right up to this point, the only thing that we've received from Nathanael is doubt, skepticism, cynicism a bit, perhaps. But now Jesus says to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He is blown away. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Right? What is it that Jesus had seen? Right? How is it that this statement blew Nathanael away? The short answer is, we don't know. But Nathanael did. And Jesus wasn't speaking for us. He was speaking for Nathanael. Right? There's a lesson in that, right, for all of us before we even get to application. All right, Jesus works in each of our lives individually. In bringing us to faith, Jesus works uniquely in each of our lives. It's always fascinating, right, to hear others' testimonies, to hear the specific way in which God brought them to faith, right? Who influenced them? What influenced them? How did they come to faith? Did they grow up knowing the Lord? Did they only come to know Him later, right? This is Nathanael's specific story. It's not my story. It's not your story. But it's Nathanael's story. And it blew him away, such that he realized Philip was right. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Son of God. We have found the King of Israel. This is the one. Right? Jesus answers and says to them, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Right? Jesus makes light of this. And he says to him, "You will see greater things than these." You're just at the beginning of the story. Right? We're only at the beginning of my ministry. You're going to see greater things than these. And so Jesus then explains this greater thing that they would see. "Most assuredly, I say to you," now the "you" changes. Up to this point, the "you" has been singular. He's speaking to Nathanael, but now the "you" is plural. Right? He's speaking to all the disciples. "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, you shall see the true significance of everything that I am doing throughout my ministry, that I am the point of contact between heaven and earth, that I am the one who grants all people access to God Himself. Jesus is alluding to one of the events that Moses recorded about Jacob and Jacob's ladder when the angels of God ascended and descended upon Jacob. He was having a vision at night, and when he awoke in the morning, he named that place Bethel, the house of God. For surely, he said, God is in this place, and I did not know it. Jesus is saying to them, you will recognize that God is in me. In fact, I am God. And that I am the point of contact between humanity and God Himself. As He will say to Thomas later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's what He's saying here. I am the way. So these three stories, right, that we have here in the Gospel of John focus on different ways in which the disciples came to know Christ through the preaching of John the Baptist, through family relationships, through friendship. All these different ways were ways that folks came to be followers of Christ. Okay? So what principles does this passage give us for the task of evangelism, right, of discipling others, of bringing others to a knowledge of Jesus? Last week we emphasized that by repeating the phrase, I did not know him, John the Baptist was highlighting that he was a sinner in need of the grace and mercy of God. Just like the rest of the world, just like this unbelieving Jewish delegation that had come to John, only God's grace enabled John to see and understand what was going on right in front of his eyes. Therefore, John couldn't boast. It's not as though John could say, wow, what a great guy I am to have been chosen the forerunner of the Christ. Aren't I special? And it's all because of me. No, right? He confesses that if it had been left in his hands, he would have blown it. He did not know Jesus until God, in His grace and mercy, revealed Jesus to him. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes this same point to them. And this passage I have put in your handout in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul writes this. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren," that is your calling from God, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Right? Notice the passive sense of this. God is the one who called you. And He didn't call many wise, knowledgeable, powerful people from Corinth. Right? But notice what Paul says. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory, should boast in His presence." Paul says, but of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Paul says, as the New American Standard translates that, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If anyone is going to be saved, if anyone is going to come to an awareness of their own sin and their need for Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away their sin, then the Lord must grant them salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Right? Why in our text today, why didn't John and Andrew, assuming that it was John, no, it was Andrew, why didn't John and Andrew respond the day before when Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? They heard the word of God then. So why didn't they respond that day? And then why did they respond this day? Because God, of his grace and mercy, opened their hearts. Why did Peter come to Jesus and stay with him? Because God opened his eyes. Why did Philip and Nathanael believe? Because God transformed them. God gave them ears to hear. Salvation is of the Lord. But this, right, this glorious declaration of the Word of God causes or confuses some people. Right? If salvation is of the Lord, if it is by His working that we are in Christ Jesus, that we have come to faith, if we would not recognize Jesus for who He is apart from the grace of God giving us eyes to see, then why do we need preachers? Why do we need evangelists? Why do we need to share the gospel with others? Right? If salvation is of the Lord, why don't we just sit back and say, well, God is going to save whom He's going to save, and I can't control whom He's going to save, so I should just check out. I should just sit back and relax and not worry about it at all. Salvation is of the Lord, so we don't need to do anything, right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Scriptures insist that while salvation is wholly and completely of the Lord uses means to accomplish the salvation of His people. He uses preachers, He uses family, He uses friends to bring the Word of God to those who do not know Him yet and to bring them to faith in Jesus. God grants us as His people the immense privilege of participating with Him in the work of redemption by sharing the Word of God to save His people. All right, last week we highlighted Romans chapter 10, verse 14, which I think I've given you in your handout. The New American Standard translates this accurately. It says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Right? You've got a call on someone you've heard about. And how shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? In order to believe Him, they have to hear His voice, right? They have to hear Him speaking to them. They don't have to hear about Him. They have to hear Him speaking to them. And how do they hear Him speaking to them? And how shall they hear, Paul asks, without a preacher? Right, in order to call on the Lord, we need to hear His voice. And how do we hear His voice? In the voice of the preacher. God uses the means of a preacher, or as John illustrates, a family member or a friend, to bring us to faith. Right, rarely does He act independent of those means. Right, even when you read stories of somebody who's come to faith through reading the Scriptures on their own, right? They're still reading the words of others testifying to Jesus. God uses means to accomplish His ends. He used people in your life to bring you to a knowledge of Christ. And He wants to use you in others' lives to bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Paul articulates the harmony of election, right? That God has chosen His people before the foundation of the world, and that the number of the elect shall neither grow nor diminish in the course of human history, right? God has chosen his own. Okay. Paul articulates the harmony of election and evangelism in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He writes, and I've given you this text in your handout. He writes, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect." I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? They're those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be his special people, those upon whom God set his love in Christ. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I'm traveling around. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm enduring insults and persecutions and mockery. I'm enduring all of this for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endured these things so that through his witness they might obtain the salvation which God had ordained to give them. Paul was God's appointed means of bringing his elect to faith. Right, so if God had already chosen them, why did Paul preach to them? Right, why didn't he just sit back? God had chosen them. Clearly, they were going to be saved eventually, right? No, we are not fatalists. That is not the message of the Word of God. We do not believe that some impersonal force makes things happen in a certain way. God is a person. And he appoints the means for bringing his people to faith as well as the end of bringing them to faith. And so note, right, in Paul's case, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Did Paul know who they were? No, right? Paul no more had access to the book of life than you or I do. We do not have access to the number of the elect. But what Paul did know is that the number of the elect is thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. How did he know that? Because God revealed it in his word. Because the prophets anticipated the day when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul joyfully endured these trials in order that those whom God had already chosen might come to the knowledge of Christ in history, in time. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy to say that all ministers of the gospel, and by application, right, all Christians in light of John's story of these different types of evangelism, have this same basic calling, right? We are to be ministers, to be servants that God uses to bring his elect to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, another passage that I've given you in your handout. Paul writes this. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Right, so let's look at what Paul has to say here. Notice that Paul characterizes, notice how he characterizes those who oppose Christianity. They are ensnared by the devil, right? They're slaves of the evil one. They do his will. Whose will? The devil's will. How so? Well, they believe lies, right? They don't believe the truth. And that's the devil's work, right? The devil is all, he's the deceiver. He's the father of lies. So when we believe lies, we are doing the devil's work. And so Paul says that those who are in opposition to Christ are ensnared by the devil, right? They're held captive by him to do his will. They ignore the truth. So how can they escape from this bondage? Can they, let me ask you this. Does Paul say they can throw off the chains of their slavery by their great willpower? I've got free will and I can do it, by golly, by gum. No, right? Only the grace of God can rescue them. God must, in Paul's words, grant them repentance, right? That's what he said. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that, in order that, they may know the truth. So how does God grant that repentance? What does Paul say? How does he grant that repentance in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2? He grants that repentance through the faithful witness of his servants, through the servant of the Lord who's able to teach, who's patient, who in humility corrects those who are in opposition. That's the way God accomplishes the salvation of his people. He uses the witness of his people to bring sinners to a knowledge of their sin and to a knowledge of Christ as the only one who can deliver them from their sin. Biblically, there's no conflict between the sovereignty of God and evangelism. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Yes, God is the one who grants repentance. Yes, God is the one who must open the eyes of the blind and give them ears to hear and a heart to understand the gospel. And he uses the witness of his people to accomplish that. So, the first thing that we see here in the Gospel of John is that God uses human instruments, a preacher of the gospel, a brother, a friend, to bring others to a knowledge of Christ. So what should be, secondly, the content of our witness, right? Preachers are to bear witness, family members are to bear witness, friends are to bear witness. What should be the content of our witness? Well, note that the central focus of the witness in each of these occasions is Jesus. Jesus is the center. John, the preacher, says what? Verse 36. Behold, the Lamb of God. He points to Christ. Andrew, in verse 41, says what? We have found the Messiah. He points to Christ, right? Preacher evangelism points to Christ. Family evangelism points to Christ. Friendship evangelism. What does Philip say to Nathanael? We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Right? Notice that this center on Jesus is true even when Jesus engages directly in preaching to Philip in verse 43, when Jesus says to Philip, follow me. Jesus is the center of the gospel call. Our goal, right, in bearing witness, is to keep the focus on Christ. Who is Jesus? And what are you going to do with him? If we keep the focus there, right, and force our friends and neighbors and others to wrestle with who is this Jesus? This is who he is. This is what God has said about him. He is God's ascended king. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over all the nations of the earth. Right? Now, if they respond to that, right, then it's going to require them to adjust their thinking in other areas as well. But the critical thing that John wants us to understand is that the person and work of Christ has to be at the center. He writes his gospel to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's this reality that all our evangelists point to. Paul insists that this is also what he did when he went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage that's in your handout. He notes that I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I wasn't trying all these fancy things. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, right, I kept the message focused upon Christ. I wanted you to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Consider in John chapter 1 all the things that you've learned about Christ. Just in this passage that we read, not even including the prologue, right, which would just expand the number. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the Son of Man. This is where it culminates in verse 51, right? I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who is Jesus? He is the center of God's dealings with humanity. He is the meeting point between heaven and earth. Right? The story, again, to which Jesus alludes, climaxes in these words of Jacob. When Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know him. I didn't know it. And Jacob was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Brunner transforms these words in light of Jesus' declaration here. He says, surely the Lord is in this Jesus, and I did not know it. How awesome is this Jesus? He is none other than the house of God, and he is the gate of heaven. Jesus is the center of God's dealings with humanity. And our task as the people of God is to point people to him. Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is God's Lamb. Jesus is God's teacher. He's God's Son. He's God's King. He's the one about whom Moses and all the prophets wrote. Right? Our task is to show the way in which all of Scripture points to Christ. Points to Jesus. The creation points to him. Our work points to him. And so we call others to believe in Jesus. Third and finally, sometimes we are intimidated in our evangelism because we're not sure what to say. We sense that our witness is always insufficient, that it rarely measures up to what it should be. Our words often get us into trouble. Our knowledge is often inadequate, right? We don't know the answers to all the questions that we think we should know. But John's narrative gives us hope in our weakness. Philip's words to Nathanael highlight the way in which God uses even imperfect preaching and sharing to bring people to a perfect Savior. Notice what Philip says, right? We already remarked on it. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, right? He started out really well. Then Calvin notes, right, then he really tanked. Calvin didn't say it quite that way. But John Calvin really takes Philip to task here, right? What kind of preaching is this, right? Jesus of Nazareth? He wasn't really from Nazareth. He was from Bethlehem, right? If you had said Jesus from Bethlehem, then maybe Nathanael would have gotten it because that's where he was born. And that's what the prophets had announced. Or if and the son of Joseph? He wasn't really Joseph's son, right? He was only seen. He's the Son of God. He says, Philip just totally blows it. But God uses it anyway, right? God uses Philip despite his bungling of the message. Now, you have to keep in mind that he's only been interacting with Jesus for a day. Okay? So we can cut him some slack. Okay, Calvin does say that. But nevertheless, okay, he doesn't get it all right. But when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What Philip says, come and see. Right? Come to the place where Jesus is. He knows, right? Philip knows that Jesus can deal with him himself. Paul expresses his own Philip-like inadequacy in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." We don't, where's the focus supposed to be? It's on Christ. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We are sinners. John was a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We are not the solution for the world's problems. But Jesus is. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? God is the one who the same God who created the world is the one who shines in our heart and enables us to understand the gospel. The reason we don't preach ourselves is because we can't change people. But God can. God can. And then Paul writes this. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." God wants to use you precisely because you'll screw it up. Right? That's why he wants to use you, so that the excellence of the power is of God and not of us. Right? We are often like Philip. We can get tongue-tied. We don't say exactly the right thing. We don't know the answers to the questions. John insists that we can still be effective witnesses. Our task is not to save people. It is to bear witness to Jesus. If the person to whom we're witnessing asks a tough question, then you can reply, "Come and see." Search it out. Read the scriptures. Let's read the gospels together. Don't take my word for it. Investigate the matter. Our confidence in giving that invitation is that the Lord whom we serve is the living God. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The apostles were eyewitnesses of all that God has accomplished. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is entirely capable of bringing the spiritually dead to newness of life. He can give eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And the testimony of his ability is on the table. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. But he's the Lamb who was slain, and behold, he is alive, and he lives forevermore. We cannot bring the dead to life, but he of his infinite power can. And so let us pray that he would use our witness to accomplish that very thing in the lives of our family and our friends. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you, of your grace and mercy, have given us your Son, the Lamb of God, our teacher, the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and all the prophets wrote, the Word of God made flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Israel. We praise you and we thank you that he is the one who can deliver us from our sin and our rebellion. We thank you that he has delivered those of us who believe. And we pray, Father, for those who do not, that you might use our witness to touch their hearts, that they might come to a knowledge of Christ and embrace him as the Messiah. We pray that you would do this to the glory and honor of your name, that they might join us here at this table, that we might feast together upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.